Well, good morning. It's great to stand before you once again. For some of you who haven't been here for a long time, or maybe today's your first Sunday to be here, I used to be the preacher, and for 38 years I was the preacher. Then in September, I retired from that, and Steve Haney became our new preacher. Someone told me I can now call myself the preacher emeritus. Now, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Preacher emeritus. But I realized I couldn't spell it, so I probably couldn't call myself that. And I think if you look it up, though, emeritus means has been. he has been. But I appreciate Steve being our preacher now, and I think he's doing a great job. He just finished the Sermon on the Mount, and I really appreciate the way you started the Sermon on the Mount. He read it to us. He read this sermon in its entirety because that's the way it was meant to be heard, right? That's the way Jesus preached it. He preached it in its entirety. They heard it in its entirety. It all goes together. It's one sermon. It flows. All these points go together. Now, we have a tendency to want to dissect everything. I mean, people go through the Sermon on the Mount and they take from that, well, you can't judge anybody because it says, thou shalt not judge, and so you can't disapprove of anything anybody does. Or somebody says, well, Christians should be pacifists. It says, turn the other cheek. Or they learn to quote the Lord's Prayer as if there's some mystical power in those words, even if they don't even understand what the words mean. And some see the Sermon on the Mount as a checklist, just list it off, check, yeah, check, 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 and things you do and you don't do. But it wasn't meant to be dissected and torn apart. It was meant to look at a whole. And what's this message about? Like any sermon, a sermon should have a point. What's Jesus' point? What's he trying to get at here? If you had to describe this Sermon on the Mount in just one word, or maybe even one sentence, what would that be? What was his point? What's he trying to say? You see, it's not a nice person trying to tell nice people how to be nice. Sometimes we think that sermons are that way, a nice preacher telling nice people how to live nice. That's not what this is about at all. It's about transforming our lives in some way. So what's he saying? Because in the end, the people were impacted so much, it tells us they were amazed. Wow, what a sermon. So what's the point? What was the point of his sermon? And I think this is it. What Jesus is trying to ask us in this sermon is this point. What is it that drives your life? What is it that's important in your life? What is it that moves you through your life? And he begins with the Beatitudes. And we know the Beatitudes. This is the attitude you have to say. And Jesus is saying, live Christianity from the inside out. It's not just what you do, but why you do it. What's going on inside of you? Think about what's driving you from the inside out. And he starts off blessed. As a kid, it was blessed. And somewhere it turned to blessed. I think it may depend what part of the country you come from. Blessed or blessed, but we're blessed. And it's in the Greek, it is makarios. And it means to have perfect bliss, to have a divine bliss, a bliss that only God could have. You are blessed. The Bible Project says you have the good life. This is how to find the good life. And it's interesting because in the Greek, there's no verbs. We don't even know how to have a sentence without a verb in English. And so they're really not sentences. They're exclamations. Oh, the bliss of the person who has these qualities and these characteristics. But they're not conventional sets of qualities that we would think is very helpful, very happy, or very, very blissful. I mean, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who have poverty of spirit. Spiritually, they don't bring anything to the table because they don't have anything. Oh, the bliss of recognizing you're that person. Oh, the bliss of that person who mourns. We don't think of mourning as being very blissful. Oh, the bliss of those who hunger and thirst, those who are starving, those who don't have enough. Blessed are the persecuted. You see, he starts off with some attitudes that we don't think are very blessed. And There's one that really resonates with me, and I want to focus on that one if I can, because I think this kind of gives me an idea of what the entire sermon was going to be about. And it's the very sixth verse where he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." I've always resonated with that passage. I always liked that. And I want us to look at this and how it connects with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. One of the things about this is it is definitely the most desperate of Beatitudes. It is so desperate there. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And I can say I've probably never been hungry in my life. I've never really known starvation, is what I should say. I mean, because I've fasted, I've dieted before. Man, you think, I'm going to starve to death. I just can't wait to eat. But I never really was close to death. And he's saying, blessed are those who are just so starved, so hungry, so thirsty for righteousness. They just want that more than anything else. And you know what? If you were starving to death, you would want that more than anything else. What is it that you want more than anything else? I mean, it's hard to understand how hungry people are. In the siege of Samaria, it talks about it in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. It talks about it. It says, there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dog's dung for 5 shekels of silver. These people were so hungry, they'd give you $40 for a donkey's head. Make a good meal out of that, couldn't you? Or $3 for a quart of dove's dung. What would you give for some bird poop? I bet you've never been that hungry before when you says, that looks really good. But these people were so starved, they would even eat that. They would eat the most unimaginable thing because they were that hungry and that thirsty. And I should say, I've never been that hungry or that thirsty. In fact, later on in the story, it says, the king said to her, what is the matter with you? And this lady said, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden him. Whew. That's desperation, isn't it? This is such a desperate beatitude. Blessed are the hungry and thirsty. There is an old proverb. And in fact, it's a common proverb. We heard the proverb first back in the Greek culture. They used this proverb. And then it was used in the Roman culture. It's been used by the Chinese culture. The Irish culture had this. And this is what the proverb says. Hunger breaks stone walls. You probably never heard it. You know why we never heard this? Because none of us have ever been really hungry. We have a culture that's got plenty of food. But when you have a culture that knows what starvation is like and what thirst is really about, this kind of proverb will come out. Hunger breaks stone walls. What it's saying is you can get hungry to do the impossible. You can do the impossible if you're hungry enough. If you're so desperate, you'll find out that you would probably do a lot of things you wouldn't even imagine you would do if you were really hungry. And that's what that's saying right there. You see, you can be so hungry and desperate. I mean, we say sometimes, oh man, I want that so bad I can taste it. Do we really know what we're even talking about? Because we've really never starved our hunger that much before. And so what Jesus is saying, what is it that drives your life? What is it that you're desperate for? What is it you're really hungering and thirsting for? What is it you really want? What do you spend all your time about? Do you focus all your time and energy on politics? Or how you can make some money, or how you can be popular and get another like on Facebook, or for popularity, or for power, or sex, or education, or pleasure, or excitement, or violence, or, boy, what is it that we really want desperately, that we spend all of our energy and time on? What is it that drives your life? That's what he's asking. And that's what he wants us to look at in this sermon as we go through it. What is it that drives your life? What is it from the inside out? It's more than just don't kill. It's more than just don't steal. It's more than just don't commit adultery. What is it that's driving this in your life? It's Christianity from the inside out. You're blessed when you pursue righteousness like somebody who's hungering or thirsting and can't get enough of it. How desperate are you for righteousness? Is this the driving force in your life to be righteous? Righteousness, that's the key point of the Sermon on the Mount. If I had to describe it in one word, I guess maybe it would be righteousness, because he's talking about righteousness, how to be right with God. And that's what we want, is how to be right with God, how to have a right attitude towards God and have this relationship with God that is so powerful that it drives the way I relate to other people and how I treat them. And so this driving force of righteousness, righteousness is not this extreme strictness. It's not a Victorian prudishness. It's not as narrow-minded. It's not this extreme legalism. That's not what righteousness is. It's not that kind of strictness, but it's that desire to be right with God, to have a right relationship with God. And it leads us to want to act just like God acts, to be just like God is, righteousness. And it's a strange thing about this feeling of this satisfaction we get, because we can be satisfied with our pursuit of righteousness, but we're never really satisfied. We always want more. I thought about that when I kissed my wife this morning. I remember the very first time I kissed my wife. For over 50 years, I've been kissing her. I've been satisfied with her kisses, but I've never had enough. I mean, that's the way it is with righteousness, a pursuit that I found it, but I want more. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be more like God. It drives us. And note this theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount about righteousness. You go to chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, suppose you were one of those people listening to Jesus preach that day, and he said that, and you think, whoa, wait a minute. Because do you know who the scribes and Pharisees are? I mean, these guys are fanatical. They're fanatical about doing the things that are right. The Pharisee, he can't think of doing anything that's ever wrong. He's going to fast twice a week. Some of us, fasting twice in a lifetime, that's sufficient. Maybe twice in a year, maybe twice a month, twice a week. And not only that, they give a tenth of everything. You give him a piece of bread, he's going to tear a tenth of it off and give it to somebody else. He's a fanatical about, he's going to be fanatical about the Sabbath day and keeping the Sabbath. And he's going to cross every T and dot every I. And you think, whoa, Jesus, that's a high bar. I'm never going to attain that kind of righteousness. You might be a little discouraged to see this kind of thing. You might feel a little bit bad, wouldn't you? Because you're always feeling kind of broken. You're probably feeling like the corner on the market. They got to have the corner on the market in religion, and I can't even seem to find it at all. To cross every T and dot every I, which is interesting because the previous verses, Jesus said, I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter our stroke shall pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, I'm going to come and I'm going to fulfill every law. I'm going to cross every T and dot every I. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. You see, the scribes and Pharisees, one thing we do have to notice, their righteousness from the outside in. Their inside really hadn't been transformed. It was just, as long as I can make everybody think I'm doing good, then I'm good. And then he goes on, and he says, therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, I might get there. But my heavenly Father, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. I don't think I can get there. It's something I have to desire and something I can pursue, but I don't have any expectation of ever attaining to this. And then Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So this is to be the driving force of my life, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And note some of the warnings in the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the warnings give us this idea that we're to be pursuing righteousness from the inside out. This is supposed to be the driving force of our life. The warnings here, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Now, if you're going to want people to notice how righteous you are, you're probably thinking, I'm pretty righteous. I'm a good example. You guys should all look at me and imitate me. Look at the way I'm giving. Look at the way I'm doing. Look at this. And he said, don't do that. Well, why not? Because we never should be satisfied that we've attained it yet, that we've gotten to that point where we should be. It should be a driving force of our life to get there, gloating as if we have everything in righteousness to be an example. And chapter 7, verse 3, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Be careful that you don't feel so righteous, self-righteous, that you think, I don't have any flaws that need to be checked out, but I sure see a lot of them in you. He said, but you look at that speck in your brother's eye, but you forget you have a big log in your own. You've not attained that righteousness either. And thinking that you have arrived already, and that's a danger that we Christians have, is that we think we've come to a point of arrival. If you come to a point of arrival and satisfaction where you're not really hungering anymore or thirsty anymore, I think you might be in trouble. And so look at these examples in 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Not everybody who thinks they've arrived has arrived. But he who desires that and drives them their life to do this, there's the one that will enter in. This idea of being righteous, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I'm reminded about Paul says, Paul has a lot to say about righteousness, especially in the book of Romans. If you had to describe one book of Romans, one word is salvation, being right with God. But what he says is this, there's none righteous, not even one. None of us are righteous. But it's not hopeless. I've got good news for you today. All right? I got good news. I got really great news for you. That's what the word gospel means, by the way, is good news. This is the good news. You see, the very first step of Christianity is recognizing that you need a Savior. I'm not here because I'm a good person. I'm here because I need a Savior. I'm not here because I've attained to righteousness. I'm hungering and thirsting for it, but I need a Savior. And that's what it's all about. And Paul says this in Romans as he begins the book. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, notice this, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, as is it written, the righteous man shall live by faith. The gospel reveals this righteousness to us. How do we get this righteousness? Second Corinthians, he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God allowed Jesus, who knew no sin, to die for my sins, so that I might have that righteousness of God. Now, that's good news for me. Something happened so extreme 2,026 years ago. You know, we have a date, 2026. We got a new year. Happy New Year, everybody. We got this new year. And what happened 2,026 years ago was Jesus died. And every year since, we have been counting our date from that. It's been 2,225 years, 26 years since Jesus died. What did they do before he died? We counted the years before Christ, before him coming. It's such a fantastic thing, such good news that we even make our dates from that. And that's why he says it happened. This is great news. Jesus came. When Jesus came, he was baptized. Remember, he came to his cousin John and asked him to baptize him. And John says, man, you come to me, I should be baptized by you. Here's his cousin. He knows this guy doesn't sin. He's not has any problem. This guy walks the line. He is good inside and out. I should be baptized by you. But Jesus says, now let's do this to fulfill all righteousness. This is the right thing to do. This is the example. Because when we're baptized, we want to be united with Christ. And we're united in Christ in baptism. We're united in his death and his burial, and we're united in his resurrection, and we are clothed with him. We walk in newness of life with his clothes on, with his attitude, with his ideas. We have come so close. And you think, well, how can this possibly be? In Romans, the 4th chapter, and I didn't put this up on the screen because I thought I wanted to read it to you. I want you to just listen to this, because Paul has been talking in the book of Romans about our sin. Chapter 1, the Gentiles sin. Chapter 2, the Jews sin. Chapter 3, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're without hope. So how does this happen? And he says, well, look at Abraham. This is what happened to Abraham. He says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God, he trusted God, that what God said was true, and he followed God because he knew that this would be credited to him as righteousness. Now, the word credited, I like that. Some of the translations say reckoned to him, and I think, I don't know what that word is, but I understand credit. I've got a credit card. And you know what? I can give this card to people, and they never look at me and go, wait a minute, how much money do you have in your bank account? They never do that. I just show them the card and it says Visa on them. They go, ooh, they got plenty of money. Yeah, what do you want? You sure that's big enough? Let me get you the bigger one. It's cost more. Because they don't care. Because they reckoned that money to me. They credit it to me. And that's what's happening. I'm not righteousness. God credits the righteousness of Jesus to me because I have faith in him. And he continues to say this over and over. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. And he keeps saying this over and over, just as David speaks of the blessing to the man whom God credits righteousness apart from the law. And faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? And he keeps on talking about this credit given to Abraham. And then he comes to the end of chapter 4. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. And what he says here is you can either work for it and deserve it, or you can believe and God will give it to you. Sometimes we in the church have a problem here because what Paul says is you're saved by faith alone. If it's between work and faith, it's faith only. And we say, oh, no, it's not by faith only. And then we go to James. We're going to go to James next, right? James is going to say, faith is an active thing. It's something from the inside out. Okay, I won't go there yet. But the entire book of Romans is about how we attain to this righteousness. But our life has been, I was thinking about my life as I was doing this. I'm starting to get towards the end of it, I suppose. That 70, I've passed that. But I've been blessed. I think how blessed I have, because I've always been driven by this desire to be right with God. I remember when I was in junior high school, and I was a good baseball player, and I was on my baseball team. I was a great hitter. I'm not saying that, I really was. But they started to practice and play games on Wednesday nights. And I thought, I don't want to play baseball on Wednesday. I want to study the Word of God. And so I quit the team. And when I was in high school, as a teenager, I went to see my sister in Spokane, and I went to worship every time I was there. I just couldn't get enough church. I could not get enough God. I was always there all the time. And I think, wow, what a blessing that has been for me in my life. And when I went to college, that was the driving force of my life. I married the girl that I thought was also pursuing the same thing I wanted to pursue. That made that determination. I went to Bear Valley for the same thing. I'm preaching. You know, when I went to school, to college, I was a Bible major, but I didn't know if I wanted to be a preacher. I didn't think that's really what I wanted to do. But what I did want to do is I wanted to know the scripture enough that I would understand what God was and how I can be righteous. And I know some of you are that way too. And don't you feel blessed? Because not all my family was that way. Not all my friends were that way. Not everybody has this strong desire to pursue righteousness. But I'm really feel blessed that I've had that desire. I feel really blessed for it. And because some people are dissatisfied with a sample. Just give me a little taste. Just give me a snack of it. But I don't really have the desire for any more. You know, you go to Costco and they give you the samples. Isn't that nice? They give all the samples. But because what they want you is, you go, oh, that's really good. How can I get the whole thing? And that's what we, most of us here have done. We saw the snack. We got the snack of Christianity. We said, well, that's more. Our desire is driving, is going there. But not everybody has that. Boy, well, you have been blessed because you realize you couldn't attain it on your own. You need Jesus. You need that Savior. There's a great song, a hymn that we sing, I love to tell the story. And the fourth verse is this one. I love to tell the story for those who know it best. Seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. What is it that drives your life? Well, sometimes it's Jesus. No, not sometimes. What always drives your life? What's that desire? As if you were hungering and thirsting and you just couldn't get enough. Jesus says this. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. Is that what drives your life? I hope so. Because he says you will be satisfied. You know, and I am satisfied. I'm not the person I want to be. But I thank God I'm not the person I used to be. And I praise God I'm not the person I'm going to be. I will be totally and completely satisfied someday. And that's what I want for you too. If you need to respond in any way, you can do so. Let's stand and sing together.